Morning. I'm not used to being allowed to take this off. Give me just a second. It is indeed a good morning to be with you today. I've been looking forward to this day for a while. I want to say thank you to the elders. As was mentioned, the elders have asked men of the congregation to preach, and I was out here on Friday and with Doug for a few minutes, and I asked Doug, I said, "So are you and Debbie going to Ohio?" And he kind of looked at me funny and said, like I was a little crazy, and I go, "You know, we don't normally get to preach unless you're not here." And he said, "No, with the pandemic and everything, he hasn't held the gospel meetings this last year to give us the opportunities." And so they wanted to do that for us. And we appreciate that. I appreciate that of the elders and of Doug more than they know and more than I can express. This is a pretty picture on the screen. I want to make sure it's up there. I wish I could claim credit for this. I have to give credit to Google for this picture. But I've been around Whitewater quite a bit throughout my life, numerous times. And anybody who's ever been Whitewater rafting will tell you that this is a pretty picture, but it's also a deceptive picture. It looks great on your computer. It looks great on Google. It looks great just as a picture on a wall. But from the comfort of a warm building, it looks great. If you're actually in the water, not so much. Because when you go whitewater rafting, they first give you a life vest and they give you a helmet. And then they tell you the one rule about whitewater rafting, the number one rule about whitewater rafting. If you get bumped out of the raft, get your feet headed downstream. Because if you don't, you're going to be in a world of hurt. If you hit anything and you're with your head, you're going to be in a world of hurt. So they tell you it's better to break your legs than your neck. And that's why they give you the helmet as well. Whitewater it's fascinating. It's one of those things that it will come and it will carry you downstream quicker than you can imagine, and it can do damage, obviously. But as we see in this picture, that there are times where even that white water doesn't do the damage it would to other things. It hits something immovable. It hits something firm. It hits a big rock. And Eric and I were having this conversation the other day about a choice she had to make, or maybe has to make. And nothing scriptural, nothing biblical in nature, nothing moral in nature. She just has a choice to make. Okay? We all have those. So there are times where we have to go along, and there's times where we need to stand firm. And that's what got me. I put the other sermon or two that I had in my pocket away, and I started thinking about that, and that's where I came to. And when I think about this rock that sticks out of the water, that goes against and stands firm against the white water, I share with you Matthew the 16th chapter. Here we see Jesus pulling his disciples together, and he asked them two questions. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, or some say Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Okay? But now, who do you say that I am? And here comes Peter, one of the most famous quotes out of the Bible. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And think about the timing of this. Christ hadn't been betrayed. He hadn't been arrested. He hadn't been put on trial numerous times. He hadn't been crucified, and he hadn't been risen from the dead. His disciples hadn't seen any of that. But here's Peter standing firm, saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Jesus replied, "You are Peter, and on this rock," on that very same confession, on that very same point, "I will build my church." And so I submit to you this morning that that is where we need to begin with laying our foundation, putting our rock firmly down, so that when that white water comes at us, when the world comes at us, that we don't move. We don't budge. There's a saying that we have in our society that in matters of style, swim with the current. In matters of principle, stand like a rock. And we understand that to mean that there are, as I said, times where we need to be flexible on things. And things that don't matter, yeah, swim with the current. Go with it. Do I wear a black suit or do I wear a blue suit? Nobody cares. Do I vote this way or do I vote that way? Nobody cares. But do I serve God or do I serve the world? Yeah, now we're getting to the principle. And that word principle stood out to me. And so I went and looked at it. And if you go all the way back to the ancient Greek, you get the word archē, meaning beginning. And stoichion, where we get principles and elements from which you have these basic elements and you build off of those elements. Think about the periodic table of elements if you're a science person. You have these little things, and you build off of them. And from there, we go into Latin, where we get princeps and princip, meaning first or chief. And then later on, it becomes principium, meaning source, or the plural form, meaning foundations. And then from there, we go into the Old French and into late Middle English, and we get the word principles. So notice the words that we, or better yet, let's do a simple Google search. Jonathan, do a simple Google search. Okay. A fundamental truth or proposition that serves as the foundation for a system of belief or behavior. Fundamental truth serves as a foundation for a system of belief and behavior. So here's the words that we have. Beginning, element, first, chief, source, foundation, fundamental. That's the words we have. That's where we get the word principle. That's where that word leads us. And in Ephesians, the second chapter in verses 19 through 22, we read in verse 20 and 21 that Paul describes Jesus as being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That chief cornerstone is what everything else is measured off of. And if it's off by half an inch or an inch, you're like, it's just a half inch. No, that cornerstone is off half an inch. It 20 feet down the line, it's going to be off a whole lot more. If you've ever worked construction, you know that. If you've ever built anything, you know that measurement matters. And so Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's what we measure ourselves after. He is who we build ourselves up after. And so this morning, when we talk about this white water coming at us, when we talk about the world coming at us, we need to talk about standing like a rock. And the only way we do that is by standing like Jesus, emulating Jesus, thinking like Jesus, having a heart like Jesus. In Philippians, the second chapter, Paul has just recounted to them in chapter 1 his trials and his tribulations. And he says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any whatsoever, then here's what I want you to do. If there's any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, fulfill my joy. Do this. Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. He's talking about congregational unity here. He's talking about us being unified together. One mind, one love, one accord. That nothing that we do be done selfishly. That we always look after other people. He follows that up and says in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, be like Christ. Well, how does he describe Christ? There's a lot of ways we could describe him. But notice two things he says about Christ here in verses 7 and 8. He says, Christ made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, meaning the people 2,000 years ago, they didn't see him walking around with a halo above his head. They saw him just like we see each other right now. He was a simple man is what they saw. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, Jesus, two points here. Jesus showed humility. He humbled himself. He left heaven to come here. The glory of heaven versus earth. He left heaven to come here. Why? For us. For the same people that killed him. For the people that sin against God. He left heaven to come here. That takes humility. But it also takes what Paul also says, obedience to the Father. Jesus operated with lowliness of mind. He didn't operate with selfish ambition. He put others first ahead of himself. And so this morning, I also want to show you this. I've been listening to the Gary Henry's series on obeying the gospel, and he brought up this quote from A.W. Tozer. He says, A.W. Tozer wrote, every soul belongs to God and exists by his pleasure. God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relationship between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours. We owe him every honor that it is in our power to give him. Jesus understood that. We need to understand that. That the only foreseeable relationship that we can have with God is he is one of full lordship and we are one of full servitude. Full obedience. Full humility towards God. That's who Jesus was. And that's how we begin standing like a rock. So let us be humble as Christ was humble. Let us also submit to God's will the way that Christ submitted to the Father's will. That's easy to say. But we live in a real world that is difficult. And this last year we've heard words like divisive, partisan, bickering. And we could fill a book, an empty book full of these words about how torn apart our society has become. But there is also a whole other empty book of words that we can fill it with about how much hope there is. There's hope right here in this building. And so let us be intelligent and informed about the world. Like I said, Jesus was, we have this perception, I sometimes think, that he walked around with a halo above his head. No, he was seen as a man. He was born in a stable. He was born into a lowly existence. In Matthew and Mark, we read two different accounts where he is referred to as the carpenter's son. And so we would say that he was born into a blue-collar family. He knew what it meant to rise up and work, to have a job, to have a trade, to have skills. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, we also see that Jesus faced temptation just the same way we do. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but I haven't been taken up on a pinnacle of some place and said, here's all the kingdoms of the world, Jonathan, and it can be yours. It's like The Price is Right. It can be yours. All you have to do is this, and it's totally okay. But every time we face a temptation, a possibility of doing something wrong, that is exactly what Satan is doing to us. He's taking us up and saying, here's what can be yours, all you got to do. And it's totally okay. And Jesus was intelligent about that, both spiritually and with the world. Jesus understood that our hearts guide us into action. Where does murder begin? The heart. What about adultery? The heart. What about serving God? Where does it begin? The heart. What about repentance? The heart. We know that Hebrews 4 verse 12 tells us the Word of God discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the heart plays a major facet in what we do and what we say and what we think. How we operate. Jesus was aware of false teachers. He was aware of their hearts too. We're told that. You know, I was talking to, and sometimes these false teachers, sometimes they're innocent false teachers. They don't know that what they're saying is false because they've been taught something totally untrue. I was talking to someone the other day at work, and I said, well, you know, I'm going to be preaching on Sunday, and one of the guys asked, so you're an ordained minister? And no. And I took the time and I said, look, you don't have to be ordained by some organization, some global entity to be a preacher. You have to look at the Word of God. You have to study it. You have to read it and understand it. You have to be willing to share it. And he was like, oh, okay. Then there are going to be times where we run into people who do try and trap us. Jesus ran into that. Back in Matthew 16, when we were back there at the very beginning, he had just encountered people that treated him like a simple street magician. Come on, these Sadducees and Pharisees, they were like, come on, do a miracle for us. And he resisted that. We need to be... There's not much difference in the last 2,000 years spiritually. There are still people today that will try and trap and try and catch someone doing something that they go, well, that's not right. What about this? So, like Jesus, let us be intelligent and informed about the world around us. Let us be humble. Let us submit to God's will. Let us be intelligent and informed. But more than anything else, I think we need to be focused on heaven. And that's what Jesus was. He was not only focused on going back home for himself, but also preparing a place for us. And when we talk about being focused on heaven and being like Jesus, standing like the rock, we need to look at I'm going to suggest to you three things about Jesus we need to look at. The first is what Jesus preached. The second is how he preached. And the third is how he approached people. And for all three of those, it's not just what Jesus did, it's what he taught his disciples and his apostles to do and to follow his example. So if we're going to stand like a rock, let's look at what Jesus preached. Matthew, and this is by far not a comprehensive list, but in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 41, he tells us, whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with them 2. Now, why am I bringing that up? Because that requires sacrifice right there. That requires kindness and generosity. It requires a good heart, a godly heart. And there's an element to sacrifice that I sometimes think we purposely ignore or refuse to accept. And that is that sacrifice means we're going to have to give up something. It might be a little time. It might be a little money. It might be time with our family, or it might be time at work. But that's what the point of sacrifice. It might be you're not getting the promotion, or you might not be the most popular person at work or at school. That's sacrifice. Wherever somebody says, go with me 1 mile, go, be willing to go 2. Where God says, go, we ought to be able to say, yes, Lord, I'll go. I'll go there, and I'll go even further if you tell me to. Just a couple verses later, Jesus tells the listeners to love your enemies. That is hard. That is super hard to do. Because we live in a world that wants to vilify everybody for everything, it seems like. Let's stop vilifying people and let's start loving people and looking at people as souls to be saved. Jesus taught in John the 14th chapter in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. And that's what Jesus preached. That's what his disciples preached when they were sent out. Acts 8, I love Acts 8 because it shows a wonderful example of a godly heart. Philip is sent to this Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah, and he says, and Philip gets there and he goes, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says, not unless someone teaches me. And so Philip says, okay. And notice what verse 35 says. Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, we don't know every word and syllable and punctuation mark that Philip used, but what we do know is enough. He preached Jesus to him. Because what did that Ethiopian eunuch end up doing? He looks down at this body of water and says, what hinders me from being baptized? Romans 1, verse 16, Paul's writing to the Romans, and he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul has his own bag of rocks, but he goes, no matter what, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. If you believe and you act and you're baptized, then and you follow what God has laid out, it is open to you. There, notice, everyone is an all-inclusive statement as long as you follow along with what he says. Believe, repent, be baptized, serve God. And we have nothing to be ashamed about that. If we're going to stand like a rock, we can't be ashamed of the gospel. We can't falter, and we can't be a secret agent Christian, I think is what Doug has termed it at times. We have to stand outright like a rock. Let's look at how Jesus preached. One sermon is too short for every example. But I will say that Jesus focused on the hearts of men. We've seen that. he and his apostles, every time they were preaching and they were teaching, they always framed the gospel as an invitation. They never once put a knife to somebody's throat and said, "Obey or else." They always invited people. You know the old saying, you get more flies with honey than you do with vinegar? Well, yeah. You win people over by being a certain way to people. And you win people over by inviting them, by being kind and generous to them and helping, setting the example for them. By setting the bar for them and saying, "Hey, here's where I am, here's where I stand." And they see that, and if they appeal to that, if they like that, if there's something that is unique about that, then they will come back to you. And they'll say, tell me what's different. Tell me what it is. And then there's your open door. You have an invitation. And you can invite them. Forgiveness of sins is never forced onto anyone. It's always a choice. Jesus taught 2,000 years ago with parables and analogies. We still do that today. We don't always use sheep and shepherds. I kind of think that if we were to try and make some sort of 21st century parallel, we'd say instead of a man having 100 sheep, we'd say a man had 100 cars and one went missing. And would we not go try and find that one car? Of course we would. Well, Jesus talked to these people in terms that they would understand, in ways that they would receive it and appreciate it. Jesus set himself as the bar for everyone to meet, and he set being with God in heaven as the ultimate goal to achieve. And like I said, there's too many passages that we could include in this, so I chose one that I really think hits home all these points. And that's Matthew, the 18th chapter. In Matthew, the 18th chapter, and I didn't put the whole chapter up there. We're not going to read every single verse, but we are going to go through it very quickly. And the first five verses, his disciples come to him and they say, we have this dilemma. Who's going to be the greatest in heaven? And what you notice very quickly about Jesus is he doesn't berate his disciples. He doesn't go, "How dumb are you?" He doesn't get angry with them. He puts a little child on his knee and he makes this analogy. He makes this comparison. And I think that is sometimes lost. We need to understand Jesus was kind. He was thoughtful to people. And that's what he was doing to his disciples. He saw what we call a teachable moment with his disciples. And he used it. He was calm. He was thoughtful. And he taught that we have to be humble as children because the humble are the greatest. And there's no unimportant people in heaven. And then in 6 through 9, we read about humility being judged by our personal responsibility for our actions, for our sins, and what those sins and how those sins impact on other people. He's teaching his disciples how to live. He's saying, don't be or create stumbling blocks for other people. Be willing to, here's the magic word, sacrifice for others. Sacrifice the greatest part of yourself for the greatest reward. In verses 10 through 14, we read about humility being judged by our concern for the weak. And we realize that when it says weak, we're talking about spiritually weak. But we do need to be concerned for those who are weaker than us, for the spiritually lost. You know, that lost sheep may just be one lost sheep, but it's still one lost sheep worthy of saving. And we need to be concerned for that soul. In verses 15 through 20, we see that humility is judged by our concern for others' sins. And we've used that word quite a bit this morning, humility. Saving souls should be personal to us. You know, I recounted for you all a short time back that, you know, I check on my kids every night before I go to bed. And there was one night not long ago, I walked into my daughter's rooms and they were just so peaceful. Now, Layla is half sprawled across the bed and Jenna's cuddled up in a little ball, but they were peaceful. And I remember thinking to myself, how sweet is this? And how much do I want them to go to heaven? That is how personal it needs to be. When we see somebody in the world, when we see a brother or sister in this congregation or any other congregation, we need to say, hey, their soul is personal to me. And then verses 21 through 35. Humility is judged by our readiness to forgive. There's no limit to how many times we can receive forgiveness if we truly repent and change. That means, and that's true with God, that means we also need to be the same way with other people. Mercy over justice for the repentant heart is what we are taught here. And so if we're going to stand like a rock, we better understand that humility is key here. Putting others first is key here. Putting God first is key here. Look, let's look very quickly at how Jesus approached people. We've already mentioned this once, but in Matthew 5, he said, love your enemies. Well, you said that's hard. That's very hard to do some days. People disagree with us, we disagree with them, feelings get hurt, feelings get in the way. Love your enemies. Their soul is more important than any bitter little squabble that we have. Love your enemies. What did Jesus do for people? Well, at one point, he fed 5,000 people. Another point, he fed 4,000 people. And what the text tells us is he had compassion for these people. He understood they had physical needs as well. He had love and compassion, and he wanted to support and help. We need to do the same. That's how you approach people, is you approach people with a kind and generous attitude and heart, a godly heart, one that is willing to support them through the tough times as well as the good. Excuse me. In Romans 15, in verses 1 and 2, we read, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We're not saying tolerate it and condone it and support that. What we are saying is, and what Paul is writing here, is bear with them. Don't condone it, but bear with them so that you can lead them to the truth. You can lead that person to edification, to knowing the right way to do things, to knowing the God who sent His Son to die for us. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 through 18, Paul is closing out his letter here and he writes to him, and these are some various exhortations, encouragements that he has for them. He says, number one, I exhort you, brethren. I encourage you, brethren. Warn the unruly. At no point have we ever said, don't stand up for the truth when dealing with people. And when people who know the truth aren't doing it, warn the unruly. Give them warning. Teach them. Work with them. Help them. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. No, make sure, ensure no one delivers evil for evil. Pursue what is good for all. Rejoice always. This last 12 months have been some of the hardest 12 months some of us have ever had. But ask yourself, do we have just one thing we can rejoice about? And the answer is yes. We have more than one thing to rejoice about. We have many things to rejoice about. We need to be praying without ceasing. We need to wake up and thank God for allowing us to wake up. We need to thank God for our jobs and for our families. We need to go to bed thanking God for another day of life. Whether it was a good day or a bad day, it was a day. And we need to rejoice for that. We need to thank God for that. We need to pray to God. And when we do have those tough days, when we do have those trials, when we do run into people that want to trap us or ensnare us, or when we have to make tough decisions, there's where the prayer comes back around as well. Because we need to lay every care on God. Go to Him. And you may not get the answer you want, but you'll get the answer you need. We need to give thanks for everything. Most of all, we need to give thanks for Jesus Christ. Why do we do all of this, Paul says? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we're going to stand like a rock, we have to do these things. Let us be humble. Let us submit to God's will. Let us be intelligent and informed about the world. And let us be focused on heaven. Let us focus on teaching the absolute truth. Let us focus on persuading hearts to obey and act on that truth. And let us focus on sharing the invitation. Let us focus on approaching people as Christ approached people. This world is it's a bear. It can come at us, and it can beat us, and it can torment us, and it can put us to the test. But we must stand like a rock. And that's my message for you this morning. And this morning, if you're not a Christian, why not? We